Romans chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. And this is our first look at chapter 3. We just moved past the first two chapters, and we saw in Romans chapter 2, Paul made several provocative statements about the unbelieving Jews. And he told them that circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you were not circumcised. In other words, they were just like the Gentiles at that point. He said that a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. He said to them that mere possession of the law and being circumcised do not save a Jew from the wrath of God that is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So in chapter 3, in response to Paul's statements, we find a question. And we will see that it is not from the Gentiles or the Gentile view, it is from the unbelieving covenant man, the Jew. So let's turn to our text this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged." You see, in the previous chapter 2, we saw how the Jews had a tendency to hold on to their heritage as being in the line of Abraham. The Jew also held on to his possession of the law of God, given to Moses by God. And then they held on to the sign of the covenant, which is the sign of circumcision, which marked him out as a covenant people. The Jew, because of these things, thought that he was spiritually exempt from condemnation. And Paul says, spiritually speaking, the Jew really has no advantage. In fact, he has been given the privilege of knowing so much and receiving so much from God that if he refused to make his life an inward testament of God's grace, he was at a great disadvantage because he was given so much. Because as we know, to whom much is given, much is required. And if much is required, the greater condemnation there is. So Paul says in verses 25 through 29 in chapter 2, he makes the argument that mere possession of the law and being circumcised do not save a Jew from the wrath of God. And in response to this statement, we find a question in Romans chapter 3 in verse 1. And notice this is from a not from a Gentile view, but from an unbelieving Jew. The question is, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? What Paul is asking is, what is the Jewish advantage over the Gentile if both the Jew and the Gentile will stand before God in judgment? And that brings up a similar question that could be asked of the Christian. What advantage is there of being brought up in a Christian family? What is the benefit of being born into a Christian church? What is the benefit of attending Sunday school or weekly services? Is there any reason to think that these things have any benefit? Well, if you think this out, if what Paul is saying is true, then in the end, there is really no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Both will suffer under the wrath of God without true saving faith. Without this, though, we might be tempted to conclude that the blessings granted on account of the covenant and the relationship to God are worthless. But Paul says that Israel does have a special place as God's chosen people. Well, here you sit there and you go, I'm a little bit confused, Paul. It sounds like a lot of double talking going on here. It sounds like you're just absolutely full of hot air. And they're probably saying, hey, buddy, can the balloon juice. I mean, you are telling us something both sides of your mouth. You're telling us that it has no value. Now you're telling us that it has value. Make up your mind. Well, Paul answers this question by saying that it's a great advantage to be a Jew. To be a member of the covenant community is not without profit. Paul answers the question in verse 2. Or I should I say, God answers the question in verse 2. But looking at the question in verse 1, it says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit, what is the profit of circumcision? And the answer, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. To be a Jew has great advantage. He says that the Jews were custodians of the living oracles of God, the very word of God. And this has advantages, but these are not salvational in and of themselves. They don't protect you in and of themselves from the wrath of God. Being a Jew, though, does carry great benefit. It was to the Jews that the scriptures were entrusted. And when God spoke, God did not speak to everyone equally. For one thing, he didn't do it equally in every language. He gave nearly all of the Old Testament in Hebrew. Each of the Old Testament writers, except for Job, was a Jew. And this was a great blessing. It meant that the Jew had ample opportunity to learn about God. And the same is true in the church today. A person who grows up in the church is not automatically saved and will not necessarily be saved. But it does offer ample opportunity to hear the gospel message, which has the power unto salvation to those who believe. And being in the church, at least a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, is where you hear the gospel most vigorously preached. And although you can hear it almost anywhere, it is the church where you're likely to hear it above all other places. But in the end, what good is it if you don't believe? It's indeed good to be given the word of God, that you might know the truth, but if you still deny the truth, it has turned a blessing into a curse. Instead of saving you, it brings more condemnation upon you. But all these advantages did not save the Jewish people. Mere possession of such advantages will not save a Jew, nor will it save a Christian. We must have active, penitent, obedient, and persevering faith in the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. To have the Word of God is a great, great blessing. And especially since we consider God condescended himself to us, to speak to us. You know, if there were a powerful man, let's say the governor, comes in, and he talks to you individually, and he shakes your hand and just has a conversation with you, you would feel pretty special. You would probably go, man, that man of great power just sat and talked to me. He listened to me. I had conversation with him. And you would feel like someone very special. But you know what? That's exactly what God did. He has talked to us intimately and personally. He himself has spoken to us and expressed his love to us. And not only to the ear, he not only speaks to us, but he feeds us in those words. It's food for the soul, something that we can live on. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Every commandment which I have commanded you today," now listen, "you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you." Why? "To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." God indeed has given us his word, that we may eat of it, that it might nourish us and direct us. We can feel incredibly blessed each and every week as we feed upon this word in corporate worship. But we can feel blessed as we feed upon this word of God in our daily reading. And so if we continue, you look at verse 2 of our text, it says, "To them were committed the oracles of God." To them were committed the oracles of God. The Greek word "committed" is pistuo, pistuo. This word means entrusted in, or have to have confidence in. To entrust in someone's fidelity or faithfulness. This is God's word. This is his voice in print. And he has entrusted it not only to the Jews, but he has entrusted it to us as well. We must hold on to it as ultimate truth, the only truth that we will certainly know in this world. I mean, you look at history books, I'll tell you, if you look at what it says in the American history book as opposed to a German history book, at what it says about World War II, or a Japanese history book, you'll see differences. Because it's history written by man. And here, the Bible is true because it is written by God. But these days, the predominant view of the Bible is that it is not, in fact, the oracles of God. Instead, it's looked at just as a religious book written by some spiritual men who had some mystical experience, and they did their best to describe it in their own words, this ultimate encounter with God. And most people don't really believe the Bible can be trusted or that it is the final word of God. Many people think that the Bible is compiled of good sayings, but it's not really life bread. The Bible says that it is the revelation of God. And you think about that. The revelation of God. And we have been entrusted in it. And we can hold it in our hands. We have the privilege of having it that we can hold and we can read. Just like the Jews of the day, we don't treasure it. The Jews didn't treasure it. They instead became like pagans and practiced idolatry. The people of God, whom God entrusted his word to, treated it like rubbish. They treated it like it was something to be discarded. We can see this if we turn to Psalm chapter 50 and verses 16 through 21. I know we've looked at this in many of these passages in the last few weeks. And, you know, at first I thought, isn't there something else to look up? But, you know, this is so profitable. The Word of God is profitable. Even if we read the same verses over and over and over, it's always profitable. So let's look at Psalm chapter 50 and verses 16 through 21. And here in verse 16 it says, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept quiet. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." You see, in the history of Israel, there was a time where the Bible was lost, where holy scriptures were lost. And you would have thought, how can this be? I mean, the cherished word of God is lost. But it was. And for many years, they went along without it. And then it was found again. And it was brought to King Josiah. And King Josiah heard these words of the law, and he trembled and repented. And he brought about serious reforms, both to his life and the life of the nation. And that can be found in 2 Chronicles 34. If you get a chance, take a look at that. It's just beautiful. But he had a wicked son. He had a wicked son. His son, Jehoiakim, had the opposite reaction. You see, Jehoiakim had his secretary read the word of God to him. And as it was being read, King Jehoiakim cut the columns that had been read. He cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into a fire pit until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. And that, you can see, is found in Jeremiah 36. But God did a great thing. He inspired Jeremiah to rewrite scriptures. And he not only rewrote it, but he wrote it with even greater detail as God had inspired him. So, what are the advantages of having been entrusted to be the keepers of the oracles of God? It wasn't much, considering that they paid no attention to it on one hand, and on the other hand, they added so much of their own traditions to it that it absolutely smothered the word that they had. They just absolutely smothered it. You know, isn't that what we do? We sit there and we start to have all of our traditions. It made me think about, not to necessarily pick on the Lutheran Church, But the Lutheran Church has all these traditions. They have all of what they do. And they add more and more traditions and more and more traditions. But here's what Martin Luther said about it. He said, "I desire above all things that my name should be concealed and that none should be called by the name of Lutheran, but of Christian. What is Luther? My doctrine is not mine, but Christ's. I was not crucified for any. How comes it to pass that I, whom am but a filthy, stinking bag of worms, that any of the sons of God should be denominated by my name?" Let us be the denomination of Christ, from whom alone we have our doctrine. You see, we love to add things to Scripture. We love to call ourselves by a certain name. We love to say, you know what, I'm a member of this church or that church. But that's not what God intends. He intends there to be a great celebration of His Word and His Word alone, of Him and Him alone, of His Son and His Son alone. And in Psalm 119, we see that there's this great celebration of the Word and that there's nothing of greater value in the world than the Word of God. We see that it is our life and that it revives our soul and it makes the simple wise. It gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. It endures forever and is more precious than gold. And it is sweeter than the best honey. It acts as our early warning system in order to keep us from sin. There is great, great reward to have and to keep God's Word. We have been entrusted with it. We should cherish it beyond measure. And yet today, many people just use whatever part they want and discard the rest. If they don't like it, they don't burn it like King Jehoiakim. They discard it by neglecting it. They don't study it. They don't study the whole thing. They just use little verses here and there, the ones that they like, and then they twist the meaning of those verses. They don't study the whole counsel of God and rest upon the riches of it. So as we move on to verse 3 of Romans 3, we can see another objection. Here it says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" So what he's saying is, okay, God made promises. God made covenants. God told us He would bless us. He gave us promise in Abraham that we would be multiplied as the sand of the sea and He would bless us. He gave the promises through David that we would inherit the kingdom and a king, and all these wonderful promises came through Isaiah saying that there would be a time of refreshing. And yet, because you say that we don't believe, God has canceled these promises. Paul is saying, you have to listen to the Word. But they're saying, listen, Paul, you're talking about the promises of God. And if you're talking about the promises in that kind of light, that God isn't going to promise what He promised, He's not going to do what He promised, He's not going to be faithful as He promised, you're on pretty shaky ground here. And so they accuse Paul of speaking against the law and against the Word of God and against the promise of God. And they're saying, Paul, listen here. What's your point? You better get to it pretty quick here. First, you say that we have privilege in the Word of God. Now you're speaking against it. You're saying that because we don't believe, because we didn't accept this Word internally, that God canceled His promises. So Paul answers this. As they first ask, what was the point? What was the point, Paul? Do you remember? God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Paul, tell us. Tell us now. You're telling us that through unfaithfulness and unbelief, many Jewish people have not obtained the promise for which they received the sign of circumcision. Paul, doesn't that call into question the faithfulness of God? God told us to receive a sign. He said that He would redeem us and that He would save us and that He would be our guide, and we would be His people. But see, all that was through perverted, self-centered eyes and self-centered thinking. They thought that God would promise all of this no matter what they did, that God would just pour out His blessing of abundance and save them no matter what they did and how they lived. But you see, that was never God's intention. Never God's intention. And so they said that if this is so that God wasn't intending to do that, doesn't that call into God's character into question? Doesn't it call His integrity into question? But isn't that the same that's happening nowadays? I mean, think about it. Everyone says, I have accepted Christ in my heart, and no matter how I live, He has to save me. Because He said He would. He said He'd save me. And I went through all this hoopla for Him. I ended up being baptized. I joined a church. I signed the card. I did whatever. He has to save me. But that's what the Jew was saying too. They did all of this stuff. And now you're saying that we won't receive the promise of God? People today say we're under grace. God promised to save us, so even if we live like the devil, God would be a liar if He didn't save me. Why is it we don't learn from history? Here it says very clearly what God says to the Jews, and we nowadays live by the same promise or false promise. We don't live by the true promise of God. Paul gives an answer to this in verse 4. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. Now, the word certainly not, in some translations, is the words may it never be or God forbid. And this is the word genomai in the Greek. This is the strongest word in the Greek, the strongest word in Greek language that is a negative that says there is no possible way. It is utterly impossible for God to break His word. It can't happen. It just is impossible. So Paul makes two arguments in verse 4 against the idea that we could ever conceive that God would be unfaithful to His promises. First of all, he says it's actually impossible for God to be unfaithful. And then he says, God be found true, and every man a liar. If you want truth, if you want real truth, put God in one corner, and put every single person in the world in the other corner, and then go with God. You'll have truth. What we fail to recognize, though, that is God is always faithful. Always, always, always faithful. And sometimes we think that we go through a situation in our lives and we think, man, if only I could determine the outcome, it would be so true. And that is so false. We cannot be faithful as God is faithful. But Paul seals this whole argument here about God's faithfulness. And he does it by referring to Psalm 51, verse 4. So if you'd please turn to Psalm 51 and verse 4. And I'd like to start in verse 1, because I think we'll get a better idea of context if we look at verse 1 through 4. Here, starting in verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, it's sort of hard when you read the text that Paul is talking about. It's really hard to see that that's talking about God, that God may be justified in his words and overcome when we or anyone brings judgment upon God. That he is justified because we are guilty, as David said. David penned this psalm, and if you see, he's crying out for the mercy of God, for the Savior to wash him from all iniquity and all transgressions. Now, King David was the greatest person in the history of Israel. So Paul quotes David because he knows if anything's going to get the attention of these Jews, it was to quote King David. Even after everything that David did as he sinned against God, David knew that God's justice was true. And what he's indicating here is that he is guilty. And he calls upon the mercy of God because he knows of God's faithfulness. And it can be carried out in two ways. If we trust and obey, there are blessings. But if we reject him, there is wrath. And those are the promises. There is wrath if we reject and live apart from his word. But David upheld the character of God. And that's why Paul quoted David. David would never speak against God. David never would impugn the character of God. David would not say God was unfair or unkind. He would say God is just. God, I deserve everything that you would give me, all your wrath. I have grieved you, God, and I know that. Even David acknowledged that God was without flaw, even in spite of all of his sin. Even though David sinned against God, God will fulfill the Davidic covenant. And he did by sending his Messiah. In spite of Israel's sin, God will ultimately fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. God's word is true, and God's truth is valid, and God's character will always be upheld. Let me try to show this a little bit clearer If you would please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Starting in verse 11, it says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." This is basically the same thing that he's saying here. In verses 11 and the first half of 12, he's talking about God's faithfulness to us if we endure. You see that? If we endure. But the second half of verse 12 says that if we deny him, he will deny us. And now look at this. Verse 13. This verse is so misused, it's not even funny. Here it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And today, many people will claim that this verse says that we can accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and live like the devil. And that God, to be faithful to himself, has to save us. And that is not what the word is teaching. It teaches the same thing that Paul is saying in the text in Romans, that God, being faithful to himself, will punish the wicked, those who deny him. Those who call upon his name, though, will live forever. That's what it says. If you deny him in what you do and you are not faithful, he will remain faithful. He will remain faithful to his judgment. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 and through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Now, this entire chapter just all points to those who say that they're Christians and yet are found to be imposters. I mean, the entire chapter is just incredible. But if we look at Matthew 7 and starting with verse 21, this is some of the scariest scripture that we can read. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Here, listen to this. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice in lawlessness.'" You who practice lawlessness. So what Paul is saying in our text is that God is faithful, and he is always faithful. And that the covenant sign in itself, though it entails privilege, also entails responsibilities. And that when the covenant promise is rejected or neglected or taken for granted or presumed upon, then God's wrath is visited. David put himself under the judgment of the Word of God. He confessed that God was right in his judgment. David agreed with God and disagreed with himself. This is really what it means to confess sin. The Greek word for confess is the word exelomagio. Exelomagio. Which means to agree with, to openly and joyfully agree with. And it is to really say, "God, I am who you say that I am, and I am what you say I am." And I come to you with full agreement of your assessment of my condition. Full agreement. Actually with joy that I'm going, Lord, I do agree with everything that you've said. And so you can see David rejoices to see God winning the argument against him. And that's where David finally found hope for that messed up life of his. He found hope in it. So we don't want to be defeating God with all these crazy arguments about how the sin wasn't your fault. I can't tell you how many people tell me, oh, you know, if it wasn't for the devil, if the devil was bound, I wouldn't do it. No, you are a sinner. The devil tempts you to do what you really desire to do. It's not the devil's fault. We can't fight God. He's all we have. He is faithful, he is true, he is righteous, and he will prevail. Why not confess to God that he is absolutely right about your condition? If we cling to our excuses and we act like we're a victim, we're stuck there. We're going to stay there. We're not a victim. We're a perpetrator. We push his grace away. But when we see ourselves realistically and see God realistically, we can fall into the arms of our loving God. Christianity is not for good people. It's good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He told us that he did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners that don't have a leg to stand on. Those are the people who Jesus Christ came for. Here's what God wants you to do today. He wants you to throw down your weapons of warfare against him in your thoughts and to wave the white flag and come out of hiding. Give yourself to God. He's saying to you right now, I will never un-God myself for anyone. I parted with my son for you, but I will not part with my righteousness for anyone. I am God. My wrath is not a passing mood. My mercy is not lowering my standards. I am faithful and I am true. Do you think that in all my glory there might be kindness towards you? Well, there is. And there's more than you think. My kindness sent Christ to his cross, where my wrath and my mercy met and settled the only score that really matters, and it was to your advantage. Believe it and receive it and stop fighting it. Whatever you've done, whatever you are hiding, whatever is lying there, the secret guilt, the secret sin, surrender it to him. Surrender yourself to him. He cares. And he is faithful. Jesus said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And he surely will. Come to him. That's the plea. If you would please take your hymnals and turn to song number 280, I love thy kingdom, Lord.